We're going to be taking a slight break from our 1 Corinthians text this morning. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I'd like to read beginning at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from it it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the river, the third river, is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. And for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the woman, and were not ashamed. Just thus far. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of God abides forever. Title of my sermon this morning is God's One Unfolding Plan. God has one unfolding plan. And as we read in the book of Genesis, mankind begins his existence in a garden, in God's garden. And God's great plan, God's very great plan, has a very humble beginning. God made a garden and he put man in it, and he put a woman in it as well. The people were the key to God's great plan. Fundamental to this plan, though, as we see as God created this world, put man and woman in the garden, fundamental to this plan is ownership. God is the supreme Lord over all. And thus, he owns everything. He is the supreme owner. Now, the Creator owns everything because he made it. That's why people are accountable to God, because he is their creator. And because of the mere fact that he is a creator, therefore he owns it. It belongs to him. This concept of ownership is fundamental to the working of God's kingdom. Ownership is integral. to biblical faith. And to fight against this concept of ownership is to war against God and the way He has ordained things to be. Nations have tried to fight against this idea of ownership, but it has only been a shift of ownership. You can never destroy the concept of ownership, and this is fundamental to God's world. Only God has absolute ownership. Nevertheless, ownership on the human level, as defined and circumscribed by God's word, though it is not absolute, their ownership is never absolute. It is very real and vital to the outworking of God's kingdom. We can identify with the principle of ownership in a limited way, because we believe there are things that belong to us. Young children know that certain things belong to them, or they claim they belong to them, and they'll say, "That is mine. I do not want you to touch what is mine." They believe it belongs to them. And they will not allow others to use it without permission. There's a sense of ownership that is inbuilt and established within the human being because they've been created in God's image and created in God's world. And that's how God's world functions. We not only grant or withhold permission from others to use what belongs to us, but we also determine what kind of use is appropriate with that which belongs to us. For example, you might lend your sibling, your brother or your sister, your hairbrush. But in lending them your hairbrush, you are not giving them permission to go and brush the neighbor's dog with it. You're not giving them permission to go and make the sandpit nice and smooth with it. You're giving conditions. You are saying, "Yes, this is mine and I'm going to let you use it, but there are conditions and there's a certain way that you must use what is mine. You may use it, but it's mine and therefore you need to use it in a certain way." We understand that those are things that appear to be very common and very obvious to us. Doesn't mean the neighbor's dog doesn't get brushed. But that's a violation of ownership and how to use something. Now God is the absolute owner of all things. And He has revealed how all things should be used and what their purpose is. This is what I have made. This is the reason I have made it. And this is how it should be used. You are responsible and accountable to use it in that way. God doesn't have to get our permission to do anything, nor does He have to explain to us, to our satisfaction, why He ordains to do certain things or why He has done certain things. Now in the first three chapters of Genesis, we have an outline of what God intends for His creation. And as we study the flow of history, the same objectives remain in sight throughout, as well as the same essential problems that were introduced in these three chapters, which is sin. So you've got in the first three chapters of Genesis, the introduction of sin, which continues throughout the flow of history. We see the same problem there. But we also see the same principles and policies as God established in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. We see them continuing throughout the flow of His great plan. So God's creation means ownership. He owns it. It's fundamental. That is one thing that is not negotiable in God's kingdom. And His ownership means He can do whatever He wants to do with His creation. And because God is just and holy, we know He's not like some despot dictator sitting on the throne in Cuba or Zimbabwe doing whatever comes naturally to the sinful heart, trying to oppress and terrorize people. God is holy and just, and He is the supreme Lord and owner of all things. We don't go into someone's house and start to tell them how to arrange their furniture. Well, you shouldn't, put it that way. Ownership also means lordship, because God's ownership is not just of things, but of people. Everything. He is Lord over it all. I own this, and therefore I am Lord. I am in charge of it. I control it. I determine the beginning from the end. And lordship means laws and instruction. I am going to tell you how to use this. This is mine. I'm going to tell you how it should be used. Thus God says to Adam, "You may eat of the tree, of any tree, except one." Now sinners see this as unfair. This explains why evolution, more particularly Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, which is its short title, was so hungrily embraced by the world when it was released. The world literally jumped on that book and grabbed it, because what they found there was something to ease their conscience, an alternative to this fact of God's ownership, God's lordship. And they received, well, if we can escape from the fact of the Creator, we can then escape from His lordship. And as soon as we escape from His Creator, which they thought they found in Charles Darwin's, then man becomes his own Lord. And thus people truly jumped at that and embraced it, merely not because it made sense, not because there was scientific proof for it, but merely because it gave them an excuse for their own conscience to say why we do not have to submit to God, because we've got this other answer here. And thus it was greatly received by sinful hearts. And what they were trying to escape from was the lordship of the Creator. But we see this ownership, we see lordship, we see law, but we also see commission. Work to be done in these first three chapters of Genesis. God had given Adam a commission and saying, this is what you need to do, go and name the animals and till the garden and keep it and look after it. And having dominion over the whole earth, that was his responsibility. This is what you need to do, he explained carefully to Adam. The earth needed to be subdued, as we read about in Genesis 1 and verse 28, by the ones who knew what God wanted for the whole world through God's revelation. In the garden, there was also real relationships and fellowship between God and the people he created. So we see these things that are established right in the beginning of creation. The fact of, because there's the Creator, there's his ownership, there is his lordship, and because he's Lord, he gives laws. And we see that part of giving those laws is this commissioning, responsibility. This is what you have to do. And connected to that as well, we see the relationship that existed. Man was made to be in relationship with God. And basically that is the plan that God has, and that's how we see it working out throughout the rest of the scriptures. In the garden, there was no real relationship. In fact, there was real relationship. And God did not primarily create the world for us, but for himself and for his own glory and pleasure. So this whole world was made for one purpose, the glory and pleasure of God. And God graciously ordained that we would both bring glory to God and experience much joy in doing our service. Now we know what happened with Adam and Eve as they rebelled against the commands and the commission that had been given to them, the instructions. Basically, at that stage, it seems there was really only one negative command, don't do this. And they did it. And they ate from the forbidden tree. And thus, we have this problem of sin entering into the whole human race, which we have talked about at other times. This rebellion, however, didn't bring about the end of God's intention for his property. Remember, this is still God's property. Belongs to him. He created it and is his. Though we see a two-pronged movement of the same plan at that stage, after the fall we then see what God does. God is concerned with redeeming the sinner and working through his adopted children to fulfill his original plan. That's the plan that he does. He's got to now work with redemption, but when this redemption has taken place, then he works through those who have been redeemed to continue his great plan. Redemption and dominion, or bringing all things into subjection, are inseparable aspects of what God expects from everyone. Believe in Christ and get on with God's work. That's the basic commission given to us. You've got to believe in God. You've got to have faith in him. And now you've got to give yourself and do the work that he has called you to do. Everything that happens is following this path. And people tend to only want to go with one or the other. There's the church gets into the position and you've got either one or the other. There's either pietism where it's just, well, we just saved and we want to go on this path and we emphasize this path. Or there's the liberalism and the social gospel that wants to go, well, we've got a responsibility to the world, and they neglect the whole relationship aspect of God's law and truth. But fundamentally both are neglecting that God is the lordship. He is the creator and the owner of all things, and they need to bow to every word from his mouth. Whether you're going in the pietism realm or you're going in the liberalism realm and the social gospel realm, they are rejecting the authority of God's truth. The world is still God's, not Satan's. And God is the one directing the affairs of the whole world. When the Bible talks about Satan as the prince of this world or the ruler of this age, it is not giving him God-like powers. It is saying Satan is the ruler of those who are in rebellion against God. Those who are in rebellion against God, they are termed as, that's the world in the negative sense. They are of the world, who have rejected God, who have walked away from God. They are worldly, and Satan is the god of that rebellious world. So Babel and the flood, the Tower of Babel, where man created that high structure in order to reach into the heavens and make a name for himself, a central gathering point. This is where we will be, this big structure that everybody from however far around can see now. That is the center. That's where we go. There's our power. There's our wisdom. That is the place where we can congregate. That's the place that gives us identity. That's the place that gives us all these things. And God came down and confused the language at that stage. And people were dispersed throughout the earth to continue God's purpose and plan. He says, I've got a plan and I've got a purpose. And then when sin increased to such a degree that there was really only one righteous family left on the earth, God brought in the flood. And he destroyed the world as it was and saved only Noah and his family. And we read in Genesis chapter 9 verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. So man's purpose and responsibility continued. The unrighteous shall not triumph and succeed in their godless plans in this world. We see an early picture of this flow of God's plan, namely his redemption, that his redemption is accomplished through the destruction of his enemies. That is a fundamental biblical truth, that God's redemption is accomplished through the destruction of his enemies. It is not just God redeeming. Redemption and judgment are inseparably linked together, and we see that time and time again, and we see it continuing even our day. As God redeems, he also judges. And those two are hand in hand, as we see right back in the garden when Adam and Eve fell, and God came in with his redemption to Adam and Eve. At the same time, there was judgment upon the serpent. And so we see this sword that God uses is double-edged. One side really is the side of redemption, but as he strikes the side of redemption, the other side of that sword is bringing destruction to his enemies. So those who harden themselves in rebellion against God are going to be destroyed. And so many times throughout the scriptures we see that redemption and destruction side by side. As we see it with Adam and Eve, as we see it in Noah, as God's hand of redemption came down to save Noah out of this polluted world and deliver him in that boat, at the same time, that flood that came down was a hand of judgment upon those who were in rebellion against God. And so God made a way of escape in redemption, but at the same time destroyed his enemies. We see when God brought his judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah, that at the same time, his redemption preceded that and came and delivered Lot and his family, or part of his family as it worked out at the end. It was intended for his whole family, but there was failure on that part with respect to Lot and his family. But Lot was delivered and judgment came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Probably the most clear or startling illustration of that is Moses as he delivered the children of Israel through the Red Sea. That same path of deliverance and redemption that led the children of Israel through the Red Sea became the path of destruction for the Egyptians as it closed in and destroyed that military force of Pharaoh and his army, which led ultimately to the complete downfall and overthrow of this mighty Egyptian empire, was being destroyed at that point. We must not fail to see this flow throughout history. Even in our day, as we look around and we see the rebellious wanting to liberalize and give themselves liberty to murder their children through abortion, to murder them and to kill themselves through all kinds of perversity, we see that God indeed is still judging those who continue in rebellion against him. God calls Abraham, and it was with Noah. This God's gracious work that people are called, that they are regenerated, that they believe, that they are justified, and that they serve the Lord and his purposes. In calling Abraham, God made it clear that he wanted a distinct people group or nation to serve him. It was from this nation that the Messiah would be born. That is the seed that would give birth to this whole nation that God was developing. This whole plan was continuing. It was the same idea that had been revealed back in Genesis 1 through chapters 1 through 3. God wants a nation of godly families so that through this nation, living as a nation or people group, every aspect of life will be brought into submission to his truth, and that this nation would also shine his truth into the rest of the world. We see that. Deuteronomy 4 verse 6 is telling us that the reason that God is giving the children of Israel these laws is so that they can be an example to the nations. And the purpose for that is what? Evangelism. When they see this amazing people group, this body of people living according to these truths, that the other nations will say, wow, what a great God you have. This is amazing. Tell us about this God. Tell us about these truths. Tell us about this wisdom that you have revealed, have been revealed to you. And that was a form of evangelism. And the form of evangelism was what? So that there might be dominion over all of life. That they could do everything according to God's truth. That is what would attract the nations to Israel and say, wow, look how they do this. Look how they function. Look how they behave in day-to-day living. Solomon's wisdom was for all of life. If you read the Proverbs, this is for all of life. Every aspect of life that you will come across, the Proverbs give us wisdom to know what to do. And the kings of the earth came to learn from Solomon. The kings of the earth, they said, this man has the wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 34, men from all nations came to Solomon. All the kings of the earth. I want to know, what do you think they came? Because he knew a lot of nursery rhymes. They came because he had substance. He had answers. He had ways of dealing with the complexities of life, the complexities of government and rule and nations. And they said, we want that wisdom. And they came in awe and wonder as they heard Solomon's wisdom. And probably the most striking story is the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10. You can read that verses 6 through 9 or even more than that. But the Queen of Sheba. And she says, after looking at Solomon, looking at the nation, seeing his wisdom, evaluating all that was going on in this empire, and she says, God must love these people. God loves Israel. Why? Because he has put a man like you, Solomon, on the throne. And what were you doing, Solomon? You were judging. There was justice and righteousness being manifested throughout your kingdom. And this is a sign of God's wisdom. This is a sign of God's love, because this truth and this justice and wisdom is being applied to every area of life. That's how the Queen of Sheba was amazed at Solomon. God's plan is a slow movement toward the goal, which is redemption and dominion. Thus Christ is a priest upon his throne. A priest, redemption, and the throne, rulership. We discussed that in one of the sermons on 1 Corinthians a couple of weeks ago. Moses and the law show God's detailed revelation that is relevant and applicable to all of life. Personal relationship, personal responsibilities, family, the centrality of the family and how important that is. It shows the place the church has in God's plan. It shows the way that God would have nations to live. And nations is covered from taxation to warfare. What is justice? What is righteousness when it comes to warfare? How can I know what is a just war? God's word has revealed that. And nations are accountable to know that so that they can be righteous nations. And God indeed has graciously given us all we need to know. Once again, though, we see the slow move toward the goal. This is a step by step. We see that as God chooses Abraham, that, and then through Abraham, then we get to Moses, and Moses is leading the children of Israel. They're given the law of God, and yet they still don't have a nation. They still don't have land of their own. They still don't have a place to fully implement all the truths of God, because God's plan is a slow movement. It's a slow step and toward a long a goal that is in the distance. There's a long process toward them securing their land. Instant is not how God's kingdom works. And it is wise to realize that in the growth in our own lives, it is not this instant thing that has the greatest fruit and the greatest impact. We want things to happen yesterday. We want churches to explode yesterday. We want ministries to be successful instantly. We want our own lives to be a success instantly. We want our own ministries or whatever aspect we apply our hand to. We want it to be a success. We want our children to be successes instantly. We want all these things to happen now. And yet we see in God's kingdom there's a process. There's a step by step. There's often a grueling and an agonizing along the way. But that's how God works. And that is the way that he has ordained his kingdom to come about. What he wants from us is diligence. Diligent application of his truth is what achieves kingdom results. Line upon line, step by step, faithfulness and diligence. Constantly holding the standard, constantly making known the standard, constantly repeating the standard. God's truth moves forward with little steps. The prophets were God's servants calling upon his people to stay the course and get back on track. That's all the prophets did. The law was there. Moses had given it. And all the prophet did was come along and say, brethren, can you not see what Moses said and where you are? Come back to this proper line. Come back to this truth. If you do not come back to this line, God's judgment is coming. That was the prophet's job. That's why they were so hated. Because they kept coming and saying, you're actually not doing what you should be doing. Because they would be exalting themselves as though they were doing what they should be doing. When Christ came, the focus, far from changing, was reinforced. And as you read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, and really the emphasis there is that Jesus says, don't think that I've come to change the law and the prophets. I've not come to change, but to fulfill. That, as that sentence begins off there, it says, don't even begin to think that this is my purpose for coming. But don't even let that thought enter your mind that I have come to change. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And the whole debate is around, what does fulfill mean? What does fulfill mean? It really means to confirm and restore in full measure. To confirm and restore. And you can come up with semantics and different words that kind of ultimately come down and mean the same thing if you're being true to the way the term is used. This is clearly confirmed at the end of Christ's ministry when he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He had accomplished everything. He had risen from the dead. He was about to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he says, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything I have commanded you. Matthew 28 verses 19 and 20. Every aspect of life is included in this great commission. Jesus did not merely have his goal as the discipling of individuals. And while discipling individuals is an important aspect, we need to realize as we disciple individuals, the goal is the discipleship of the nation, which means every aspect of life has to be touched upon. So I cannot disciple Bill Clinton on the sideline and give him some little devotional truths and not disciple him with respect to the nations, as Yahweh would apply truth in his influential realm and circle, or whether he's president or whether it's a future president. You cannot disciple somebody without impacting every aspect of their existence. Say no, because God's truth touches everything. Righteousness and justice touch everything, and therefore we have to think and do all things in accordance with that. Every aspect of life is included in this great commission. The biblical Greek scholars have said that the word that we translate as nations in Matthew 28:19, it refers to a multitude of people. As Kittel in their 10-volume Greek dictionary, in volume 2, page 369, they say this word nation means that people are bound by the same manners, customs, and other distinctive features. That's what it means. This nation here is a bigger group. It's not individuals. It's bound by these greater things. Trench in his synonyms in the New Testament says that it contemplates a body of people living according to one custom and rule. So it's talking about a body of people and how they live, the day-to-day living, the things that they do. When Jesus says, disciple the nations, he's talking about this people group that is a body of people and how they live and function day-to-day. Lo and Nida, in their lexicon, says it refers to a socio-political community, nation, people. There's this grouping, how you live together as a people group. And then your vines, Thayer's, and Bauer, Arndt, Gindrecht, they show that the nations does not refer to isolated individuals, but to a collection of individuals who have been united by common culture and customs, and thus form a bond that can be termed a nation. Now that's a comprehensive. You don't get better Greek scholars than these as far as reference works, and they're all unanimous in their decision as to what this word nations means. What does discipling the nations mean that Christ said? It means people groups. It means every aspect of their life that makes a community and a nation, that has to be discipled, instructed. You have to disciple these people. That's the authority. That's the purpose. Because it hasn't changed from what God gave to Adam. It is clear that Christ's focus in Matthew 28 and 19 is not upon individuals, but upon whole people groups. And all that is involved in what makes a nation, the law. What is justice? The courts, economics, business, education, the arts, police, military, you name it. All of that has to be brought into subjection, because either there is truth in that area or it's a neutral area, and then everybody's up for grabs. And then Fidel Castro has some good ideas. Christ is concerned about every aspect that goes into making up a nation. Thus he tells us to teach the nations everything that he has commanded. Why? Because he rules the nations. Why? Because he created everything. And therefore it is all subject to him. As Psalm 22 and verse 28 says, the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. The nations are an important aspect of his thinking. He is the creator and therefore Lord. Christ has revealed everything we need to know in order to disciple whole nations. This is what we are doing in a small way, in small bites here as we gather, as we prepare our children, as we have family devotions and instruct them in righteousness, as we educate them according to the truth. We are training them in order to be discipled as nations in nations context, in the family context and in the broader context of a whole nation. And the goal from the beginning hasn't changed in the slightest. From the garden to Chicago, it's the same. Here we live in Chicago. What's our responsibility? What's our purpose? Well, read Genesis. Read Genesis 1 through 3 and see if you can come up with what your purpose is and responsibility is. It's very clear. God has given Christ all authority in heaven and in earth. As we read in Matthew 28 and verse 17. And a kingdom that all nations should serve him. Daniel 7 verse 14. That they should all serve him. And as we've looked before, Peter said on the day of Pentecost that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was proof from God that Christ had been exalted to the position of supreme commander over all things. Christ's rule extends over the whole earth. So we read that in Psalm 2 and verse 8. And all rulers are instructed to obey him. Psalm 2 verses 10 and 11. And Psalm 110 tells us that all nations and kings from sea to sea are meant to serve Christ and bless him, for the whole earth is to be filled with his glory. God's people are meant to be the light to the nations. Matthew 5 and verse 1. We are the light to the nations, to give them light, even as Solomon brought light to the nations. This is still God's plan through us. If we had time, we could look at all the advances in civilization which came about through God's common and special grace. It's all God moving. And he has this common grace and he has special grace. And the common grace is where he gives to pagans great ideas. And they come up with great developments and advancements. And then those things are taken and used for the kingdom. And that's what we should be doing. That's what we should be utilizing and making the most of. Whether it's the printing press in the time of the Reformation or whether it's the internet in our own day, not neglecting the printing press that still has its place. We need to use these things, whether Al Gore developed it or not, it doesn't matter. We're still supposed to take it and use it for the glory of God and for the advancing of his kingdom. There are many things, and there's Christians inventing and developing things, and we take those and we build upon them. But that's what it's for. That's the goal. The advancing of the kingdom, that God's truth will extend throughout the earth, and that whether we're going to get involved in whatever kind of communication, whether it's the arts, whether it is film, whether it's music, whatever it is, all these things are to be used for that purpose and that kingdom. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Look where how quickly flight developed in just 100 years from the diligent persistence, the labor of those bicycle mechanics. That's what they were. Bicycle mechanics. I mean, what kind of bicycle mechanics? And the help they had from their sister as well, kind of support help that she contributed to their efforts, the Wright brothers, and how flight has taken over, had taken off from in that short period of time. How important was all of this to the workings of God's kingdom? You can see God's movement is going forward. We have come a long way in many ways from the garden, but it is still all God's doing, and the same goal is still the objective of his plan, and it's by his grace that we have a part to play in that. We don't have to guess at what this plan might be. We don't have to guess at what we must do. He has clearly revealed all of this to us, and each of us is responsible to understand the relevance to a certain degree of the many different aspects of life, to the full outworking of God's kingdom. How important is my life? What is the significance of my life now to the outworking of God's kingdom and purposes? We're also to know what our own callings are to be in the whole scheme of things, and then diligently prepare to be effective in the kingdom in our own area. Even as we train up a child in the way he should go to be effective in the kingdom in their generation. What Queen Esther's cousin Mordecai assumed about her life is true for each one of us. We have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Each one of us has been born in our own period of time, whether whatever your age is, God has perfectly planned your birth at that time so that you might be effective in your time in this kingdom. And as you are placed in a godly family, and as you are given the equipped within a godly family and a godly instruction, you are being equipped and prepared to be effective for the kingdom. You need to see the significance and the importance of your own equipping. You need to take that seriously and embrace it and realize, indeed, this calling is upon me and I have a responsibility. It is a glorious opportunity that God has so graciously given to each of us. May we not be deceived by the lies of the world that want man's recognition and praise to be the measure of greatness and success. May we be faithful to his truth in a generation that is by and large unfaithful. Christ said, "The greatest in the kingdom shall be the least." But it is the one who is seen as least with respect to the world's reckoning of greatness. He will be the least. He will not be the least in God's kingdom. He will be deemed by the world to be the least. Regarded as the least, perceived to be the least, but in God's kingdom he will be great because he will be doing all that Christ has said. May we indeed live in accordance with our Lord and Commander, and may we live for his glory alone, believing in the wisdom of his instructions and trusting that all things are moving toward the intended goal, redemption and dominion, where God's glory is over all. That is the goal. That is the plan from the beginning. That plan has not been changed. And may we realize that we have a part to play. It's a small part. And always remember, it's a small part. Because we are not the ultimate generation. We are not the greatest thing that has happened to the world. We are just merely one of the other steps in the path, but an important step in God's plan and kingdom, as we are faithful to bring glory to his name in our own generation. Let us be focused in that. May the Lord help us to be a faithful people with impact that will stretch down for many generations to come. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction that you have given to us. We thank you for the wisdom that you have revealed in your word and the comprehensive nature of that revelation. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to a mighty work. We know, Lord, that without your grace and your continued enabling by the power of your Spirit, we cannot understand this work and we certainly cannot do it. And thus we commit ourselves once again into your hands, praying, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, that you would help us to do all that you have said and apply all of your truth to every area of our life, that we might be faithful disciples and that our discipling might impact not only our families, but our nation as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.